John chapter 1, this is actually our third in a series working through the Gospel of John. I'm going to do a little bit of review, setting things in place, in that it's been a few weeks. John begins with "in the beginning," just like the book of Genesis. John says, let's go back to the start of the story. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning what? In the beginning was or existed the Word. So John initially introduces us to someone he calls the Word. Now, what is inherent in the word, Word? What's the word, Word all about? When you speak a word, what are you trying to do? Trying to communicate something, right? So he introduces that there is an entity here whose prime focus is communication. Now, we believe we are part of what would be called the world's revealed religions. We don't believe you look within to find out about God. We believe you have to look outside. Secondly, we believe that God is in a whole different dimension than we are. He is personal. He steps into our dimension. But if he did not reveal himself, we do not naturally have the receptors to discern anything beyond what we see in creation, where we can get some kind of an idea of who he's like. I mean, as we've talked about before, you know, God creates color and flavor and music and fragrance and the incredible thing of touch and sensation. What kind of a God would create that kind of those kinds of things? And why in the world did he give us the five senses anyway? You know, evolution says that they evolved to keep us out of trouble so we could discern pain and things. I'm sorry, I believe God started everything perfect, and in a perfect world you don't need senses to keep you out of danger where there's no danger. So what was the purpose of the five senses? What kind of a God would create the kinds of things that we have in all the flavors of food and the sounds of music? The five senses are simply for pleasure. God is into enjoying life, and he wants us to enjoy it. So we can learn some things about God based upon the creation. On the other hand, though, we do have a significant number of questions. What kind of a God would allow a world that's such a mess now, right, with all the pain and the suffering? That's the great question that Christianity has to answer. We can know some things about God from what we can discern with the sensory perceptors God has given us, sensory receptors. But the only way we can truly understand who God is if God reveals himself. We believe he's revealed himself through his word, through prophets, you know, through signs and wonders and various things. God steps in. And so, in the beginning was the Word. Some kind of communication coming from outside. Now, the next phrase, the Word was with God. Now, if something is with something else, what do you have? If two people are with each other, if one person is with another, what do you have? You have some kind of a community, right? So it says the Word was with God. So whatever this Word is that's communicating to us, it's somehow distinct from God in that there's a with relationship, an eternal community relationship. But the third phrase says, and the Word was God, or literally, it says, God was the Word. Now, all of a sudden, as we've talked about, you have a with relationship, which is more than just two with each other, but you actually have the two being one. And of course, Jesus later said, I and the Father are one. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have the concept here of God being one, but being multiple. And of course, in order for God to be love, God has to be multiple, because love doesn't exist as a commodity on a shelf. Love only exists as an interaction between two or more beings. So John is kind of, he introduces this communication, this word. It's with God, community. It is God, identity, one. And then he says in verse 2, He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. So he says, as far back as you can go, this is where things start out. All things, verse 3, were made through Him. So this Word is the Creator. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. He's the Creator of everything. In this Word, in Him was, verse 4, life. This Word is the breath that gives us life, the very existence. The Bible says God holds our breath in His hand. This Word is life. Doesn't get life from anyone else. Has life underived, life resident. This Word is the source of life. And that life is the light of men. Light seems to have the context of intelligence and perception. Not only alive, but thinking, perceiving, seeing where we're going. And verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. So now you have the light, the Word, who is the light, invading some area that's dark. Where is it dark? Right here. Now, notice how this parallels Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word with God was God. In the beginning, God created. All things were made through Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's all things. The earth was without form and void, and it was dark. So God said what? Let there be light. And light invaded the dark of this world at creation. And then He said, let there be life, plant life, animal life, human life. And He brought this world to life by His power. But then Adam and Eve chose at the tree of knowledge of good and evil to invite another power to have rulership in this earth. And darkness invaded the light. And we live in the age of darkness. We live under the kingdom of darkness. We live under the prince of the ruler of darkness. And darkness has come to reign in our earth. So here where it says the light shines in the darkness, we're not talking about creation. We're talking about an invasion of the light behind the enemy lines where darkness has come to be entrenched and to rule. Life invades death. Light invades darkness. Darkness in this case is not just the absence of light like it was before creation. It's the presence of evil. So when the light shines in the dark here, John is introducing an invasion. An invasion behind enemy lines of light into the dark, of life into death. God stepping in to actively confront the forces of evil. Now verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not what? Depending on your Bible version, there are several different things that it says. Did not comprehend it, did not apprehend it. What other words do you have, maybe? Did not overthrow, did not overcome. We find this word used to represent overthrowing a city, overcoming an enemy. It's literally to bring down. What do you want to do with the enemy? You want to bring the enemy down. So what kind of a war is there between light and dark? If you walk in a room that's dark and you turn on the lights, what happens to the dark? Where did it go? I mean, do you hear the dark struggling to not be thrown out by the light? No, it just goes. But here you have a picture not of light annihilating the dark, but of light coming behind enemy lines, the enemy lines of darkness, and a struggle takes place to which John gives us the conclusion, the light evidently tried to overthrow, bring down, and throw out. I mean, the dark tried to overthrow, bring down, and throw out the light, but the light refused to be overcome. So you have a battle going on between the light and the dark. A battle of some sort. The light was not captured by the dark. The light is invincible and it is present. Now drop down to verse 9. That was the true light that gives light to every man who comes into the world. You see, what happened is when the light came in the form of the Word, the light did not wipe out the dark. If God wanted you on your face before Him saying, "You are God," He could do that in one instant, right? All He has to do is show up in person. And everyone in this world, whether they believe in God or not, would be on their face. But is God a big ego that wants us groveling in His presence? Now, we see that in kings or dictators around the world, you know. You don't turn your back on the king. When you come in, you put your nose on the floor. You kiss their foot, right? You are nothing, I am everything, worship me. Is that what God means when He says He wants our worship? Is God someone who just wants us all standing around going, "Oh, you're the greatest, you're the greatest"? No. God is love. God desires our affection, our affirmation, our value. God desires to be appreciated. God made us to be friends. Now, He is God. That's big, right? But He really isn't just a big ego that wants to have adulation poured out on Him. He wants to be in relationship with us. So if God showed up and everybody was on their faces in front of Him, God wouldn't have accomplished anything that love desires. So instead, God shows up veiled so that the light is present in the dark. It's available. It can be seen. It can be moved toward or away from. If you're in a very dark place, and I were to turn on my little Meg light here, see? It doesn't do much because it has a lot of competition, right? But I was in this room last night about 10 o'clock and it was dark and this little light was bright. See? And if I were in a very dark room and I were shining this light, you would be able from a distance to see the light and you could walk towards the light or you could walk away from the light. Darkness and light in a sort of balanced proportion. Why doesn't God just overwhelm us with His light? Because He wouldn't get our love. He'd just get our fear. So what does He do? He comes as light in the dark. He refuses to let the dark put Him under a bushel. He refuses to let the dark keep you from seeing the light. He says, "I'm here, I'm staying, I'm going to be present and available for anybody who will look and see and come. But I will not force them into the light." So you have this interesting picture of light present in dark. The light stubbornly refuses to let the dark cover it up, but the light also refuses to annihilate the dark and force itself. You have the whole concept here of choice. God comes in the Word to renew choice into our world. Adam and Eve sold us down the river from life into death. We're all born in the dark. And God comes to renew our choice so that we have the choice now to move from death back into life. The light shines in the darkness. That's the true light, verse 9, that gives light to every man who is in the world. So it's available. There's choice. If you want to come to the light, it's available. If you don't want it, you can walk away. The choice is yours. The darkness does not want you to be able to see the light and make a choice. Remember, it's not the devil that takes your choices, or it's not the Lord that takes your choices away from you. It's the devil that does. The dark side never wants the light to get out. It wants to control the communication. It wants to prevent the conversation. It wants to keep you from seeing the options and force you into only one choice. And we see governments doing that all the time. We see human beings do that all the time. We see husbands doing it to wives and wives to husbands. It's called control. God is not a controller, even though He's in control. He brings the light so you can choose. He came to his own. Verse 11, his own didn't receive him. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world that he made didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So this light shows up in our world, and everyone's going, what's this? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you choose to receive, if you choose to believe, you can become part of the family. Who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, that's your natural birth. How many of you were born of a natural birth? I asked this 3 weeks ago and I got about six hands. How many of you were born of natural birth? Okay, every hand better go up, or we need to put you in the youth purity class and teach you the birds and the bees. Now, question, born not of blood or the will of the flesh, but born of God. When you come to the light, that's when you're born of God. And verse 14, now, it's interesting. John talks about this word, with God, was God, creator, life, light, invader behind enemy lines of darkness, refuses to be captured, but refuses to overwhelm. And, of course, we know what he's talking about, but in a way, if you were first reading this book, you'd be saying, well, who is this? What is this? This is God. It's with God. It's light. It's life. What is it? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What do we call that? The incarnation. God compressed, infinite God compressed himself into a single cell and was implanted in the womb of Mary. The Word became flesh. You know, science used to talk about the simple cell. You know, 20 gazillion years ago, lightning struck the primordial soup enough times that finally the right amino acids somehow got blasted together to form the first simple cell. I remember hearing that. Of course, now what do cellular biologists teach us? There is no such thing as a simple cell. The simplest of simple cells is far more complex than a space shuttle. There is no such thing as a simple cell. And God, the Creator, compressed himself into a single cell implanted in the womb of Mary. And the Word became flesh. The God-man. The incarnation. 100% God, 100% man. Impossible to understand, but an eternal reality that God can do. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We talked about this last time we were together. The only begotten is when God eternal became God the Son and was born of Mary, and we know that as Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We as Adventists have been big on truth, right? We can tell you which day to worship, what happens when you die, and tell you what happens in hell and heaven and the judgment and the prophecies, and we can teach you the truth. And it even is an old saying among Adventists, when you ask, when they became an Adventist, to say, when did you come into the truth? And if they fall away, they left the truth. And sometimes we've been a little weak on grace. And there are other groups that are strong on grace and seem to be a little less concerned about the truth. So which is more important, grace or truth? And the answer is yes. Grace without truth is an empty promise. Truth without grace is dangerous. Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. God talks about how that church is careful with truth, digs out and throws out all the error, and they're zealous and they're working hard. And he says, there's only one problem, you've lost your love. And he says, unless you get it back, I'm going to remove you quickly. Truth without love or truth without grace is dangerous. It's truth without love and grace that flies airplanes into buildings. The Muslim world knows nothing of grace. They only know of truth, what they believe is truth, and that's dangerous. And Christianity has been equally guilty of ramming our truth without grace. But Jesus comes full of grace and truth. We'll look at this verse in a second, but Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what's God full of, evidently? Grace and truth. Now, is God full of wrath? Doesn't the Bible talk about the wrath of God? I challenge you to look up the verses on the wrath of God. Get a good concordance or the Bible on your computer. Look up wrath. God's going to bring His wrath someday on those who stubbornly refuse to let Him save them and insist on trying to kill the ones He has saved. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not presently on sinners. The grace of God is upon sinners. And His strange act is when someday He will bring His wrath to destroy the destroyers and take His bride home. But I don't believe the wrath of God is roaming the earth now, the grace of God. God is filled with grace and truth, and Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. The grace, the gift, what we need to be saved, and the truth about the universe, about God, about reality. Jesus comes to reveal both to us. When we look in the gospel, when we look to Jesus, we see the Father, and we see abundant grace, and we see abundant truth, and both are absolutely important. They are the fullness of who God is. We left with this slide last time. The only begotten is full of grace and truth. We've got to keep these in balance. The remnant people in the end of time keep the commandments of God, truth, and have the testimony of Jesus, grace. They keep the commandments of God, truth, and have the faith of Jesus, grace. These things have to stay in balance, and it actually identifies who God's true end-time people are. Skipping to verse 16. And of His fullness, whose fullness? The Word who became flesh, that's full of grace and truth. So what's His fullness? Grace and truth. So of that fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. I want to look at that phrase for a few moments. Of His fullness we have all received. We looked at this verse. We'll look at it on the screen. What is the fullness? In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that fullness is grace and truth. And by the way, what fills us when we get Jesus? Next verse, and we are complete in Him. So, when we're full of Jesus, what should we be full of? Wrath and anger? Control and winning? Insecurity and bitterness? No, grace and truth. Of His fullness we have all received. We are complete in Him. In Him dwells all the fullness of God. That's the real thing God wants to do in your life, people. God is not obsessed with getting rid of sin out of your life. God wants to get you full of grace and truth. And if you're full of grace and truth, will there be room for sin? No. If you become a perfect non-sinner, that doesn't mean you're full of grace and truth. It just means you're an empty peeled zero. Sinless perfection means you're from negative up to zero. Great, we're all at zero now. God hates zero, doesn't He? Lukewarm, room temperature. He says, get cold, be bad, get hot, be good, do something. Don't just be neutral. When we're full of Jesus Christ, it's not about becoming non-sinners. It's about becoming full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's an interesting phrase because the word for grace, charis, which is built on the word for gift. Grace is automatically a free gift. It's not cheap. If you give a gift to somebody, they get it free. You had to pay the full price, right? But God has given all that the universe can give to redeem us, and He offers it to us. Grace, and then the little preposition anti. It literally says grace, anti-grace. Now, what is the word anti all about? What English words do we have anti in it? The big religious one is the anti-Christ. Okay? What other anti-words? You have your car and it has anti-freeze. Well, you don't need that very much down here in Phoenix. But you put anti-freeze. You have freeze and anti-freeze. Christ and antichrist. The word is very interesting because in the original it can mean opposite. You have the organ is anti the piano. They're on opposite sides. It doesn't mean they don't like each other. Doesn't mean they're fighting. You know, this side is anti this side. And please, don't start fighting. That's not what it means. It means you're just opposite. You could turn and face each other. If two people are facing, they're anti. They can be facing in friendship or anger. Another meaning of anti is instead of. Someone who tries to usurp the place of another. If I want to be anti you, I move you out of the way. King of the mountain that the boys play on a pile of dirt. It was really interesting. We put a new $20,000, we only had to pay $10,000, that was nice. We got a grant for the other half. Playground unit out on our playground out here. And in the process, they had to dig a lot of dirt out, and there was a huge pile of dirt out in the play yard. Which do you think the kids had more fun on, the $20,000 playground or the pile of dirt? Who can stand on the top of the pile of dirt? And everyone's trying to ante the other one. Take their place. Knock them off and take over. That's another meaning of the word ante. A third meaning is against. You're ante. You go out to fight in war. One side is ante the other in a war. Try to kill each other. Try to destroy each other. So what does this mean, grace, anti-grace? Does it mean grace is fighting against itself? Does it mean there's a war of grace going on? I thought about that a little bit. Wouldn't it be great if the only war in the church was a grace war? Everyone was trying to outgrace each other? Trying to outgive to the others? Trying to outsupport? Trying to outhelp the others? You know, in an argument, who is supposed to initiate reconciliation? The one who feels they did wrong or the one who feels they were wronged? Jesus makes it very clear. If you feel somebody wronged you, you are the one who should initiate reconciliation. Now, what does that mean is going to happen? If everybody believed and followed the practice that if you felt you were the one who was wronged and the other one was wrong, now what do we normally say? Well, they did it. They come to me, right? I'm staying right here. And when they finally repent, they come to me, then I'll forgive them. See? And that's why marriages fall apart and homes have battles. But you see, if we understand that the one who feels they were wronged is to initiate reconciliation, what's going to happen? You are going to run into each other trying to get reconciliation because you both think the other one was in the wrong. Isn't that right? In most arguments, we all think the other one was in the wrong. One person told me early in their marriage they decided to have a reconciliation rug. They had a little throw rug in the living room or somewhere, and that was where they would go to solve the arguments. And they decided that the one to seek reconciliation was to be the one who felt they had been wrong, the one who felt they were in the right. And he said then there was a scramble to get to the rug first. But wouldn't that be a blessed scramble? If we just had grace wars, Everybody, if you thought someone had done something against you and you were running at each other to try to make reconciliation, trying to outgrace, that would be a great war, wouldn't it? Ephesians 4 or 5, it is, says that we as Christians are to submit to one another. That's the concept, grace each other. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and on down the line. Grace, anti-grace. What does that mean? I want to go to the next verse, because this seems to continue the concept. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now that's a heavy verse, and I think it's highly misunderstood. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And here's how it's usually looked at. There's that Old Testament system that's got all these burdensome rules God gave to another people in another time. And we're not sure quite why he burdened them down with all those onerous things, but he did. And they're the Jews, they're the Israelites, and they have to be saved by keeping all of those burdensome rules, yoke of bondage. But Jesus came and died, and now, praise God, for us Gentiles, we don't have to worry about all those nasty laws. We're saved by grace. Isn't that nice of God? Well, if God is love, why did he treat the Old Testament people that way? Would love put on a bunch of impossible rules? Is God controlling? Or is God love? Now, let me tell you what I believe. And this is the heart of what makes us a Seventh-day Adventist who we are. Did Moses give the law? No. The law was given through Moses. Who gave the law? What is God full of? Love. What else? Grace and truth. So the law must simply be truth. Would a God of love put a bunch of burdensome rules on one group of people that he didn't put on another? Would that be fair? Would that be love? Would that be kind to your children? You make one live by all of these rules, and you let the other one have everything free. You know, one has to buy their own car, but you give this one a car, you know. One has to buy their own clothes, but you give this one. One has to mow the lawn in order to get dinner, and the other one just gets to come to dinner. That would not be a good parent, and God is a good parent. I believe that this grace anti-grace fits this verse perfect like this. The law was given through Moses. What does the law of the Old Testament describe? God tries to share with the Israelites how they can live life his way. What is his way? Grace and truth. What do all the laws of the Old Testament of sacrifice point forward to? The whole Old Testament sanctuary is a sandbox illustration of grace before the cross. I don't believe the Old Testament is a system of works. I believe the Old Testament is grace prefigured. After all, how are you going to give the gospel without being able to mention Jesus and the cross? And yet, for at least 4,000 years of this world's history prior to the cross, you couldn't talk about Jesus and the cross. So what did we talk about? The sacrifices, the Messiah, the priest, the offerings, and so on. And it was all to simply reveal how grace works. I never have believed that the Old Testament is a yoke of bondage. That was the distortion of the legalism of the Jewish religion in Jesus' time, which Jesus tried to reform, and they killed him instead of letting him do the reformation he wanted. The Old Testament, folks, is always grace. Hebrews 4, verse 2 says the gospel was preached to them, Israel, as well as to us, the church. Same gospel. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 talks about the everlasting gospel for every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Galatians 1 says there's only one gospel, so if there's only one and it's everlasting and it was preached in the Old as well as the New Testament, sounds to me like there's only grace. Here's what I believe this is saying. The law was given through Moses, and the law is the description of grace in advance. Grace as a promise. Messiah is coming. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, came into being. You see, grace was promised through Moses. Grace became a reality through Jesus. All of the Old Testament symbols couldn't save one person if the ultimate sacrifice had not have come in Jesus Christ. The new covenant's better than the old, not because it's a different way of salvation, but after Jesus lived perfect, died for all sin, rose and conquered death, there is nothing in the universe that can undo what has been done. No principality and power, nothing in the universe can undo the grace that is. Now, up to the cross, it was a promise, the law given through Moses, showing grace in advance. But it actually came into being, irrevocable, irreversible, forever, through Jesus Christ. We use this concept when we talk about it. We use the term type and anti-type. Do you know what that means? Type, the Lamb, was a symbol, a type. The antitype is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see that? And all of a sudden, this phrase grace and anti-grace made sense to me. It's not grace against grace. It's that in Christ, we are caught between waves of grace. It comes at us from both directions, from the Old Testament past, from the New Testament. It comes at us from every angle. You are in the middle of an ocean of grace. And if anything is breaking over your head and seeming to drown you, it's going to be grace. Being drowned in grace is a good thing. I like that. Old Testament, grace. New Testament, grace. Grace against grace. Grace anti-grace. Grace in place of grace. Wherever you look, when you get in the context of God, you find grace, waves of grace rolling over us. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's not about an old bad way and a new good way. It's about a promise and a reality, a type and antitype. Grace, anti-grace. There's only one way you'll ever get into God's kingdom. Grace. And if we look at Scripture through correct eyes, all we ever see is grace. And that grace brings us into truth. And what is truth? You're lost. He saved you. Do you want it? That's the truth. God is love, not wrath. That's the truth. God is grace and truth. That's the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by Him. Because if you come by Him, you come by grace. And God is grace. And there is no other way. Final verse, so we can wrap up this section. No one, verse 18, has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, does anybody's Bible read different? The only begotten Son. Does anybody's Bible read different? If you have a New International. The one and only Son who is Himself God. Did you know that the Greek literally says in the oldest and best manuscripts, it does not say the only begotten Son, it says the only begotten God. It's one of those manuscript variants. Some of the manuscripts say Son, some of the manuscripts say God, but the oldest, most complete manuscripts that we have, and we have about 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, the oldest say the only begotten God. John comes back around and says, this word is God begotten in the flesh, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. What's a bosom? When we say the word bosom, what are we talking about? The heart, the chest. Given it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, will be given into your bosom. The rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man went off to flames and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The Last Supper, John was leaning against Jesus' bosom. So men have bosoms, women have bosoms, okay? I mean, I remember when I was a little kid, some, you know, very large lady wrapping me up in her arms, you know, and it's like, help, you know? That's the bosom. But there's one very interesting verse, and I'll let you look it up later because we're out of time. When Paul was on the ship that had been blown up and down in the Adriatic Sea for several weeks, and they sensed they were near land, they finally saw, it says they saw on the shore, they saw a shore where two mountains were bisected by a stream that formed a bay. And you know what the biblical word for the two mountains with the stream coming down is? They saw a bosom and they tried to sail into it. That was one of the most interesting descriptions that you'll ever hear in this, of that word. But it gives you a sense of what they're talking about. A place of safety. The heart. The chest. Someplace you're drawn into. This only begotten God comes from the bosom of God, as close of a relationship as you can get. He has declared him. Declared? That's why John said in the beginning is the Word. Jesus is from the very heart of God. He is God. He's full of grace and truth. He brings the grace and the anti-grace. And when we are in Christ, we are inundated in grace. Not the wrath of God, but the grace of God. And grace, anti-grace, declared from God through Jesus Christ. I don't know what your religious experience has been like, but I run into so many people who feel condemned. So many people who feel that they've sinned so much. So many people that don't see how they could ever be accepted by God. I've done it again. For the 4,000th time, after promising for the 4,000th time that I wouldn't do it again. I did it again. I just want you to know, people, there's only one thing you get from God, and that is the truth about grace. And when you come to God, if you're feeling condemnation, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Please, jump into grace. Old Testament, New Testament. Let yourself drown in grace. That's what God wants. That's what God is. That's what God has provided. The Old Testament is grace rolling in from the past. The New Testament is grace rolling in from the cross. Let the grace roll over you and wash away your sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Waves of grace. May we have wars of grace in our church. In our families, where we seek to outgrace each other rather than outcontrol each other.